I appreciate being here, and many of y'all may know my sister Mary. I always considered her my little sister, and I kind of lose track sometimes that she's grown. I remember I called when I got into the Glen. I called over there, and she wasn't in her office, and this another lady answered the phone. I said, "Is Mary there?" And she said, "Why, no, she's not in right now." And I said, "Well, you know, isn't this her number? You know, Mary Mann? She's that cute little redheaded." And she says, "Well, she is a very nice woman." Oh, yes. I always thought of her as a cute little redhead, but I guess you are a nice woman too, Mary. But I've been kind of a little nervous about this, but really looking forward to it. But I always enjoy coming up to the Glen, and you know, a lot of times you get all kind of like special revelations when you're up here. And I had a dream last night that I wanted to share with y'all. And I felt like this was a peek into heaven. It was. And I had this dream, and I was in heaven, and this angel was showing me around. And we rounded the corner, and there was this row of mansions. And these were mansions, and Bob Hopkins came out of his mansion. And behind him was this real ugly, kind of humped over, kind of looked like some sort of hag, and was kind of going his hand like this, and boy, I thought, boy, that's terrible. And I said, what happened? He says, "Well, you got to understand, you see, Bob just barely, I mean, he just barely made it into heaven." Well, that's too bad. That's terrible. Then we went a little farther, and they said, "And this is Harvey Cox's place." And Harv came out, and this kind of thing kind of slimily moving behind him. There were flies buzzing, kind of left a trail behind that car. "Oh, no, not Harvey, too." And they said, "Yeah, you got to understand. I mean, Harvey. Harvey just barely, I mean, Harvey, he just barely made it into heaven. And that's all he gets to help clean up his mansion." I thought, "Oh, wow, what a bad deal." Then we rounded another corner, and there's this mansion, and out came Francis. There's Francis Kunzel, and there was Bo Derek on his arm. Francis' chest was out, and he came strutting by me, and boy, had this big smile on his face, and I thought, "I don't get it. Bob Hopkins, Harvey Cox, but Francis with Bo Derek." He says, "Well, you got to understand, Bo just barely, I mean, she just barely." So you learn a lot of things when you come to Glen Eyrie. I mean, you learn a lot of things. So I've learned a lot of things being up here, and I hope to share some of the things I've learned at Oklahoma State with y'all while I'm here. And, you don't work for him anymore, do you? No, okay. I wanted to make sure of that. Oklahoma State University has a student body of 25,000. It's the largest university in the state of Oklahoma. Academically, it's ranked number one in the state of Oklahoma. University of Tulsa is number two, and Oklahoma University and Norman is number three. Oklahoma State University has the majority of the valedictorians and salutatorians from the state there. And it also has the highest SAT and ACT average of any school in the state. It has more colleges within its system than any school of the state. We have the teaching college. We have more engineering schools than any other university in the state. We have the pre-vet school. It's considered an excellent agricultural school, and because of that, it has one of the largest foreign student bodies of any university in the West because of its outstanding agricultural school. But it's primarily an engineering and pre-professional school, though it does have a large liberal arts program. And at one time it was Oklahoma A&M, but they changed that name about 20 years ago, I believe, 15, 20 years ago. And it's a modern university. It's a land-grant school, and because of that, it covers a tremendous area, and there's plenty of room for growth. And most of the growth taking place in the Oklahoma school system is through Oklahoma State at this time because of all the land they have for building new buildings. Our home is 2 miles from campus, and we arrived there about a year ago. When we arrived at Oklahoma State University, the school being in the Bible Belt has a reputation for having a lot of Christians in that school. And we found that the NAV gang there at Oklahoma State was doing its ministry primarily to church kids who were Christians and living in the dorms. And as I analyzed that situation, what I found was that Oklahoma State, the state of Oklahoma, and Oklahoma State is reflected of that, has evolved in the last 15 years from a Bible Belt state to a secular state. But within that secular state, there's a strong Southern Baptist and fundamental Christian culture that is still within there, but it's aging. For instance, to show you that the state of Oklahoma really is secular, they passed pari-mutuel betting by a wide margin. They passed, they're now serving liquor by the drink, which was a big deal. And the Equal Rights Amendment by the population was overwhelmingly supported. It was only the state legislature which defeated that. And those men are mainly aging legislators. Many of them are stepping down now. So as I see the state of Oklahoma and Oklahoma State is secular with an aging fundamentalist Bible Belt culture, which as it slowly ages has not reproduced itself in the generation that's coming up now. So what we're going to find, I predict, in 15 years from now in the state of Oklahoma will be as it was in Joshua, and it says, in Judges, there arose a generation after Joshua, which knew not God. And so as I came to Oklahoma State, and I began to realize, boy, we have all these Christians in Bible study. Boy, I just can't believe in a university of this size there are non-Christians. But all the gang in the ministry says, oh yeah, everybody's a Christian. So one thing we did was we moved everybody into the dorms. We moved them out of the Christian apartment communities and things like that and into the dorms. And what we discovered is that the place is just crawling with non-Christians. It's only that the Christians weren't relating to them. And we began praying and asking God for a ministry with the non-Christian community, a ministry of gospel and discipleship to them. And I think God has really honored that prayer. And we began, the first thing we decided we would do in the Bible studies that we had in the dorms was the first thing we decided was that we would only have non-Christians or people who were so secular in their lifestyle that we would not believe them when they said they were Christians. Now, that's the only way I could figure out where we could make a break, because what we found out is that when we went on a dorm floor and said, anybody want to be involved in Bible study? That all the Christians would say, oh, great, another Bible study. And but all the non-Christians would just kind of shrug their shoulders and look the other way. But what we did find out is that when we would go after the non-Christian community, that is a very hard-fought battle to get non-Christians to be willing to sit down and discuss the Scriptures. But Christians would see that, and aggressive Christians would come to us and say, hey, we would like to be a part of what you're doing. We would like to know how to witness to people and lead them to Christ and help them grow like you're doing. But we found out the converse is not true. When we associate ourselves primarily with helping Christians, that non-Christians weren't running up to us and saying, hey, you know, we see you fellowshipping with all these Christians, and we want to be a Christian too. It just didn't happen. So we found by concentrating on the non-Christian secular society at Oklahoma State University that we would begin an evangelistic movement there, and at the same time, aggressive, strong Christians who had a heart for the lost would be attracted to what we were doing. So that's basically what we began doing at Oklahoma State. And after I got there, I realized that there was a large culture at Oklahoma State University that was not being reached with the gospel. And this was the Greek and the fraternity system. And when anybody tells me that something can't be done, my mouth begins to kind of salivate. Because I remember that when the spies brought the word back to Moses, and while they were crying, oh, we're as ants before them, they're as giants, we're like grasshoppers, it can't be done, what was actually happening was that the Bible says later on in Joshua that the people actually at that time were very fearful of Israel. It's just that from what they had observed with their physical eyes, it looked like it could not be done. And they did not observe it with their spiritual eyes. So we realized that when people began saying, well, the navigators can't relate to Greeks, Greek system is impenetrable. It's a closed society. They're too busy. We realized that that was the next place God was going to work, because that's where Satan was spreading the rumors. So we began to pray. We declared a day of fasting and prayer, and spent a day in prayer, out of that formulated a strategy for reaching a closed area. And the strategy was to invite Christian businessmen who had been non-Christians as businessmen as well, and who had become Christians in the middle of their business career, who could come and share what it meant to be a successful businessman, both as a non-Christian and as a Christian, and to bring those men in and have them share at the formal dinners. Now, at the formal dinners, everybody has to be there, the pledges, the rushees, and the members of the fraternity. So we knew we could present the gospel to everybody if we could do it at the formal dinner. So that's the vision God gave us. And all we had to do now was put it into action. So the second step, after spending a day in fasting and prayer, was then to recruit prayer support. So I set out to recruit 250 people who would agree to bear down in prayer for the Greek system. And that's the next thing we did. And I began to print prayer letters and contact friends of mine and the navigators. And so I handed out over 400 prayer sheets, you know, of people who said they would pray for us. But knowing how people are, I figured I was guaranteed at least 250 people out of those 400 who were committed to that type of prayer ministry for us. So we had the prayer laid down. Then the next thing I did is I isolated the top three houses. Now, in the Greek system, the top three houses would be the largest fraternity house, and then that house with the most prestige. They supply the student government president. You know, they're the big man on campus. And then we wanted the town drunk, too, the animal house. And that would be the wildest house. Now, we would get the biggest one and the most prestigious one, and we would get that one, because once you've got them, the whole Greek system is on a pecking order, and if the Sigma Chi's do it and the Sigma Nu's do it, then everybody should do it, because we wanted to become a tradition in the Greek system. And then we wanted the town drunk for the witness, and that was the SAEs. Now, the way we got that was that when I came to Texas A&M University, the Corps of Cadets also had no navigator ministry. They also said it couldn't be done. And we had two of our guys frog into one, the Air Force, E-12, which was the largest unit in the Corps, and the other was I-1, which was the most pagan outfit. It was an Army outfit. They called themselves Red I-1 because, you know, their eyes were always supposed to be red from drinking. They were the airborne outfit, and they were the wildest, most pagan outfit. And as we saw in that 4 years, Red I-1 went from the reputation of being the wildest, drunkest outfit in the Corps to the religious outfit. And that was a tremendous witness to anybody who'd ever heard of Red Eye One. So we want SAE for the same witness. So we isolated these three Greek houses, and then we held another day of prayer and fasting for those three houses. Then I went and talked, and I went and talked to the chaplain. I immediately saw that the chaplain was real skittish about the whole thing, and I could see that he realized if he brought in these speakers and his reputation was on the line. So I learned my lesson from that, and after I talked to the chaplain, from then on, I only talked to the vice president. He's in charge of social activities, and he was always a pagan. So I thought, well, I know what I'll do. I'll go back to Sigma Nu. That's the most prestigious. And I talked to him, and he was a pagan, and I said, listen, the Navigators is a campus organization. We're in all the dormitories. And I suddenly realized that we've never done a service activity in the Greek system. And I'm thinking about making service activities a requirement to be in the Navigators. And so we know that you are the most prestigious, the most well-known house on campus, and we would like to choose you for our service activity. Well, he immediately responded to that because, you know, all pledges have to do service projects to make it, you know, to make it into it. So he thought, well, you know, I'll give this guy's got this campus club, and they're kind of low rent, and they want to come to the Sigma News, I mean, you know. And so, well, you know, we'll have mercy on him. He said what it is, and I explained to him what their project was they were supposed to bring a businessman to come to the house and explain what it meant to be a successful Christian businessman and what made the difference. And we made it very clear that he would end up sharing that Jesus Christ made the difference. And the guy kind of, you know, he had already committed himself. He wasn't real wild about it, but he said, yeah, and we got on the calendar. Well, once the Sigma News had it, then we went to the SAEs and we said, they were the drunks, and they were also big. We said, you know, the SIGs are doing this, and we suddenly thought, well, we knew the SAEs would want to be in on it. You know, and the guy says, well, yeah, the SIGs are doing it. And I said, yeah. And then we went over to the Delts, and we said, listen, the SIGs and the SAEs are doing it, and we realized that y'all are the top three and that you wouldn't be in on this deal. And then he said, oh, yeah. So then we had God open the door for the three major houses to be in on it. And then from then on, we would just go, all the others were cut below that. We would just go by and say, we're having this. All the major houses are being involved, and we want to know if you want to be in on it. Oh, yeah. So we were able in that way to line up 18 of the 24 houses. We could have lined up all 24, but the bottom five were so small that it would be really difficult to do it. They were in, some of their members lived in the dormitories and they were spread out and were just renting apartments and stuff. So we got the 18 houses, which represented 2,000 students. 15 of those, formal dinner was on Monday night. And then we began, with the help of John Crawford, contacting Christian businessmen. And these men that we got were very high-profile Christian businessmen who are usually out of the state and very oftentimes in other parts of the world. And yet God had ordered their schedule so that all 15 of these men had Monday night free, and were willing to drive in and park their cars at the BSU. Then we divided up into evangelistic teams. Each team member, there was two members of the team, two of the NAV gang and this Christian businessman. The two NAV gang would have been to the house, have marched around it praying, had saturated that house in prayer, and would have acquainted themselves with the house tradition, and as well as gotten to know the vice president, would have everything all set up. We ran a couple trial runs in a sorority house where I spoke, so we knew what we were doing. And then, Monday night at 6 o'clock, the speakers began to arrive and speak. Mike Krause's team, who's on intern staff there at Oklahoma State University, his team was in a closed room. There were 15 of those guys. And when the first guy began to speak at 6 o'clock, those guys went down on their knees and began to pray. And his team had committed themselves to pray on their knees until the last team came back to give the report. So there we were, and we were praying. We had fasted, we had prayed, we had done everything we knew how to do, and we began waiting for God to work. Kirk Humphreys shows up from the Delt House, and his face is glowing, and he said, 15 decisions. Well, see, we were asking God for 20 decisions. We thought if we shared it in 20 houses and we got one decision out of each house, that's what we wanted. 15 decisions out of the Delta House. And I would go in and I would open the door and Mike's guys would be in there. I said, Delta House, 15 decisions. And the guy would jump up and he'd write on the blackboard, 15 Delts. And then they'd say, and Kirk said, you guys keep praying. And the guys got back down on their knees and they started praying again. And battling Satan, we were claiming verses in Hebrews and 2 Corinthians, John 15. Those guys were really wrestling with the devil, asking him for converts. Then Gene War comes bursting through the door, and he walks straight to the prayer room, and he says, 20 Sigma Chi's, keep praying. And everybody goes, hey! They were praying again. And that night we saw just a little over 200 people ask Christ into their heart as personal Savior. We've only in our follow-up found two that weren't authentic. In one house, the SAE house, they had put the name Mo Blackhead, and there was nobody named Mo Blackhead in the SAE house. We kind of were hesitant about that. And another guy in the SAE house, it was the president of the house, and just some guy had written his name down there and put, oh, I'm so desperate to learn more and all these things. And we went by the scene, showed him the card, his face got all flushed, and he said no, that he did not write that, and he apologized for the crudeness. But other than that, it's been really great. Give you an illustration of what happened. We had a rally at my house Thursday night before we left to come up here, and a tall, really sharp-looking guy came up, and he introduced himself, and he said, I'm from the Phi Kappa Psi house. And I said, yes. And he said, I heard, and he gave me the name of the business I spoke at my house. And I said, yes. And he said, well, I joined that house 2 years ago to make friends, and I got there and found out none of my friends were friends. And I came back my sophomore year. None of my friends were friends. And then this businessman came in and told me that Jesus would be my friend. And I said, so I made Jesus my friend. I've come here to this rally to make you guys my friends. And I said, that's great. Would you like to get in the Bible study? He says, yeah, I want to do whatever it takes. You know, and so God's given us some real solid, strong converts. And that's what we were actually asking, was 20 solid, non-Christian, leadership-type converts. God gave us those 20 out of the 200. We had a dinner at our house, and we invited anybody, and we made it a real hard profile. Anybody wanted to grow in Christ, and that meant being a Bible study and, you know, start memorizing Scripture. And we made it real hard, and 20 guys came out to that dinner. So we got those 20. In addition to those 20, we were able also to give the EE program at my church a whole stack of cards that they are aggressively following up. My church now loves the Navigators. They just love the Navigators because we're helping pack their collegiate ministry. Also, each house usually had one or two Christians in it who were trying to lead a Bible study. At the Sigma Chi house, that guy had been trying to lead a Bible study all semester, and not one person had come to his Bible study. The next week, he had 17 guys show up for his Bible study. You know, the Sigma Chi house chaplain loves the Navigators. You know, he thinks that because they packed out his Bible study for him. And he told me that when we came in there, he thought for sure that we were going to take and run. But when we said we were going to do a service for the house, he said, you guys really meant it, didn't you? And now when the Navigators come to the Greek system at Oklahoma State and talk about anything, they'll say, well, yeah, we remember when you guys came through. You really livened up the thing, and, you know, our chaplain really liked you, and you really did serve the house. So we praise God for that. Another thing God did during that week was that there had been a strain for about 10 years between the Baptist Student Union and the Navigators, just, I think, as a result of the different vision God had given us. And I had been really working that year to create a solid relationship with the BSU director, and he was just very cold to it. But as he saw us on our knees there praying, and as he saw these businessmen, and he talked to them, and they were a very upfront, godly men, and as he met me and saw what we were doing and saw the results, now he loves the Navigators too. He just thinks the Navigators are the greatest thing. I gave him a copy of Francis's book as a thank you, and of Jerry Bridges' book as a thank you, and he read those, and he thinks they're just great, and you know, the Navigators are now no longer anything to be afraid of. So it was just an all-around blessing of what God had done. But looking back on it, you know, the two things I learned about that was, you know, it's not a gimmick that works when we think about sharing Christ with people. It's not gimmicks. There's two things that work. One is prayer. Pray and fast. It's to entreat the God of heaven to act. John 15:16 says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and appointed you to bear much fruit, and that your fruit should be permanent, so that whatever you ask for me in my name, I'll give it to you. So we knew that that was a promise of God, and we just needed to entreat God to be true to his promise to us. And the second thing is just to share up front the gospel of Christ. No gimmicks. Don't come in the back door. Just to share up front the gospel of Christ. You know, the Bible said, Paul said in the Scriptures, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So it seemed very clear to me that if we just shared the gospel up front in a very clear and concise manner, that he would honor our work, and he did. But you know, that's a very exciting story about how God worked, how we were able not only to meet our own objectives, but to bless those, if you would call them nations around us, those Christian kingdoms that God had built up around us. You know? But that's not always the case. Many times when I'm sharing Christ, nothing happens. And I was thinking about that, and I remember a passage in Scripture, 2 Timothy 2:2 says, preach the gospel, be at it in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort with unfailing patience and teaching. And I was thinking about that, and we've got a guy in our ministry, Curtis Greb, and he owns 500 acres of wheat field, his father owns 1,500, and they farm that together. And I was thinking, you know, when Curtis's dad looks out, you know, and it's the spring, and those wheat fields are out there, and it's ready, the combine's ready to roll over them, and Curtis's dad wakes up in the morning, early in the morning. The dude's out there and he hears, and he looks out the window and there are those golden Oklahoma wheat fields, and there's Curtis and his combine driving, and he's filling those trucks full up of wheat. His old dad stick out his chest. He'll be so proud of his son because he's harvesting in season. But you know, another morning, it's an Oklahoma winter. It's cold. And there's a small covering of snow on the ground, and Curtis's dad is sleeping, and he's, and there's Curtis out there, and he's in his combine, and there's snow going everywhere. And I says, my poor boy. You know, and Curtis did that all winter. Pretty soon it's a rainy Oklahoma spring, and there's mud. And there's Curtis out there, and there's mud everywhere, and he's covered with mud. Boy, that's no fun, is it, harvesting? But you know what that is? That's doing it out of season, isn't it? Doesn't make sense to run that combine out of season. Just doesn't. But if you're commanded by God to do it, you do it. You know, it makes sense to preach the gospel in season when God's prepared everything and everything's coming so easily to us, and you get 200 converts. But you know what? My life has been typified really by God calling me to also preach out of season. Because there's only one season to harvest wheat in Oklahoma, and the other three seasons you're out of season. And I find many times in my experience, I'll be sharing Christ and I'll realize this is out of season. It's not right. Doesn't seem to be going right. I'm getting embarrassed. My face is getting red. But you know, it's still God's will for us to share Christ. It's not just God's will for us to share Christ when it's easy and we're going to look good in front of our peers, but it's also God's will for us to always share Christ, whether it's in season or out of season. And I was first taught how to share the bridge illustration by a NAV team leader at the University of Texas in 1971. And I've shared that bridge illustration several times a week since then for the last 12 years. And you know, my hand still shakes when I share the bridge illustration. My voice still cracks and I still have trouble remembering my verses because it's so hard for me to share Christ. It really is. And fruit doesn't come fast for me because my gift is in evangelism. But you don't have to be gifted in evangelism to know right from wrong. And Christ said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And that's what we're trying to do at Oklahoma State University. Just keep his commandments. And we know part of that is just to share, as we go through life, the gospel at every opportunity we have. And I thank you for the opportunity to share this with you. And it's a privilege to speak to my cute little redheaded sister. Thank you.